Lesson 26, we are in Luke chapter 24. It picks up here and it says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." Now, what is happening here is on Friday afternoon before this Sunday morning, it was so late in the day when they had to put Jesus into the tomb that they did not have time to do the proper, normal, customary anointing of the body with different spices such as frankincense and myrrh and some other spices of the body before they put it into the tomb. It just, time ran out. And so quickly, some spices were put there by Joseph of Arimathea and by Nicodemus, according to a different gospel. But the women did not have time to actually rub everything on the body, and they also needed some more spices. So Friday afternoon, they left and they went back home and they spent time for the Sabbath. And the other Gospels tell us that after 6 o'clock on Saturday, when the Sabbath was over, even though it's still what we would call Saturday, their Sabbath is over, and they went and they bought some spices for this morning. Well, in this morning, Sunday morning, they are coming to the tomb. Something has happened prior to this, and they are coming to the tomb, and they're going to be very surprised at what they see when they get to the tomb, because something very spectacular has happened. It's Sunday morning. On our calendar, it would be April the 8th of 30 A.D. That is the day. It has to be the day. It cannot be any of the other days. Actually, I was growing through seminary back in the 80s. We had the year either 33 or 36 A.D. It was going around. The problem with that is we now have the ability to calculate when full eclipses occurred. And the full eclipse from noon to 3 o'clock happened on April the 6th of 30 A.D. It did not happen in 33. It did not happen in 66. It will not happen again until 39. There will be a full eclipse of the sun in Jerusalem in 39 A.D. That is way far too long down the road to be able to have the Lord crucified. And so we have to go back to where that, starting at noon until about 3 o'clock, there is a full eclipse that is going on. It goes into it and it comes out of it. Plus, along with that, there are some other factors that can be taken into account. We know that Jesus was about 33 and a half years old when he died. We also know that he was born before Herod died on April the 4th of 4 B.C., Those are just dates that are pretty solid. So in order to get us to Jesus being 33 and a half years old, it is 30 A.D. And this is Sunday morning, April the 8th of 30 A.D. The women have journeyed to finish the embalming process of Jesus. Verse 2 says, "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." To the picture to the right, you see the customary tomb that if you go to Jerusalem, they will show you. This is one of the possibilities of a tomb that Jesus probably was laid in. It is near the little mountain area that when you get away from it, it looks like a skull. Remember, Jesus is crucified on a hill area that looks like the skull, and that he is put into a garden tomb that is nearby, that is owned by a very wealthy man who has prepared the tomb for himself, and no one has ever laid in the tomb. Now, remember, folks, in these tombs, they put multiple people in these tombs because people, the flesh would decay, and they would gather the bones and set them in a little ossuary box, which I'll show you one of those next week in the lesson next week. We actually have the ossuary box of Joseph, the son of Caiaphas, or Caiaphas that put Jesus on the cross. his ossuary boxes and all his family's ossuary boxes, which were clay boxes of where after the body had decomposed and the bones were all that were left, they would scoop up these bones and they would put them into these boxes. And actually, they would often put more than just a few bones in the same box. In the case of Joseph, when they found this, they determined that this was a man about the age of 60 years old. It was only one set of bones inside his box, and it was scratched and engraved on it in the way they did it, that it was Joseph, the son of Caiaphas, and that is the person who was the high priest at the time of Jesus' death. On top of that, there were many other ossuaries of the Caiaphas family that were found at the same time. I'll show you that in next week's lesson. This is just one of the possible tombs of the two that are often shown. Do we know which one it is, or is this the actual one? We do not know. It's just that this is an example. Now, in front of this tomb, you see a ledge. That's very important because in front of these tombs, what they did was they would carve out rocks that were round and flat. And in front of them, there's a trough. And that trough is where that tomb stone will roll away and roll back into and stays inside the trough. Several years ago, our church went to a different part of Israel, and Dr. Habashi came back with some pictures of a new tomb that they had uncovered under tens of feet of dirt, which was a tomb, and there was a stone exactly like the example. I wish I had that picture for you. It's in one of the lessons. I couldn't find it, and I'll find it and maybe bring it to you and show it to you, but it is a perfect example of what the stone would have looked like in front of this tomb. Well, verse 4 says this, "And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." Well, of course, you know, this is coming out of the New American Standard. A New American Standard is the only word-for-word translation that we have available to us today, unless you go to Young's Literal Translation or some of the other literal translations. This one, New American Standard, is a word-for-word. Now, it's not a word-from-word from the oldest and most reliable copies of the Scripture we have. It's word-from-word from what we call the majority text, which means there's 8,000 copies of these out there. And if it's in the majority of them, they put it into they translate it and put it into English for us. Still at that, it's the most accurate word-for-word that we have. It's not thought-for-thought. It's not poetic like the King James is, where the King James is manipulated to have a rhythm and a rhyme. This is very strict. I mean, you have to remember, in this language that it's coming out of, it's like Spanish. You know how in Spanish we put the subject and then the verb, but in Spanish they put the verb and then the subject. And so that's the same thing that happens in this language that this is coming out of. And so it's kind of rigid. And when it says here that they returned from the grave to go tell the people, that's just simply really meaning it the easier way, and I wish they'd just say it, but it wouldn't be as close to the original. They just turned away and left to go tell the friends that they had, the other, Peter and James and John, that the grave was empty. So they've arrived here. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, the angel appeared in the likeness of men. You got that? Angels appear in the likeness of men. They are not men. They are spirits. Angels do not have a physical body that you and I can see unless they appear in the likeness of a man. And my soul, we can go all the way back to the book of Genesis and we can find example after example after example after example of angels coming to speak to men to people on earth in the likeness of a man. They look like a man. They talk to them like a man. Some of them even sit down and eat with them like men. but they are not men. They are spirits. Angels are spirits. They have no sex. They're neither male. They're neither female. They have no ability to reproduce. You don't have little angels and big angels. There's no difference in the angels. They're all created all at the same time for the special purpose of being messengers of God to do the things He needs to get done. And there are no more angels today than there were on the day of their creation, which, by the way, has to occur before the earth is hung out in space on the very first day. The scripture says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then He goes on to explain what He put around the earth and all of that. What constitutes the heavens? The heavens was God's home where He is going to live. God created His home first, and He created all those who would attend to all the needs that He had first. And after He had completed that on the very first day, at the end of that day, He hung a big old blue ball of water out there and called it earth. That's what happened. And then as you proceed through the other days, you see what He did to create the specialness of earth around that in that 6-day period. Well, we see angels all over. We saw angels talking to Zechariah just in the New Testament period. Angels talked to Zechariah to tell about the birth of John, who's going to be called John the Baptist. Angels talked to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Angels talked to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Angels talked to Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus. And so all these are mentioned in the book of Luke, and one thing that we know about it is when they see angels at the tomb that look like men dressed in white robes, dazzling apparel, it's an angel that they are seeing. An angel that can go and come without looking like a human all the time. They literally can dissolve in and dissolve out, appear in and appear out. In verse 9, it's very interesting the fact that the women remember the angel's words. They said to them, when they see them, hear them. And it's also interesting to me that the first people who proclaim that the Lord is risen is an angel speaking to a woman or to women who are going to tell the men what has happened. And you know what the men think about that. Y'all have read this story before. They go, "Nah, woman, you're not right. That can't be right. It can't be right. We got to go see." Well, why weren't they up at dawn going to see in the first place? No, you know what I'm talking about. Oh, men have not changed, have they, over all these years, have we? No, we have not. Unless our good wives have trained us well, then we know that whenever we hear the dishwasher opening up and the rack pulling out, we better hightail it into the kitchen to help put the glasses and the plates and the silverware up. Yes, we better. We better. She's done good with me, hasn't she? Yeah. It took 36 years to get me there. Yes. And you know what's interesting about that, I shouldn't tell you? If she takes them out of the dishwasher, she breaks something. So I would rather undo the dishwasher than clean up glass off the floor. All right, going on, verse 10 says, "Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles." Okay, grab this. It's not just three women who went to the tomb. It's Mary Magdalene, it's Joanna, it's Mary the mother of James, and the other women. Don't look over these things. We have more eyewitnesses than just three. I know it wasn't until I actually started studying the scripture for myself instead of being told what was there about 20 years ago that I finally realized, you know, it wasn't just three women. All of our pageants where we've always just had three women go to the tomb, three women were wrong. It was more than that. There was more women there. Verse 11 says, "But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." It's just those silly women. "But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." Now, of course, as we know from the other Gospels, there's much communication that goes on between the angels and Mary Magdalene, between Jesus who comes and speaks to Mary Magdalene who is there. There's lots of communication going on that Luke does not put into the record. Let me remind you, the reason why Luke does not put it into the record is because this book of Luke is the testimony of Paul, who was actually still Saul the Pharisee at the point in time when this was going on. All Saul knew about was those little tidbits of things that he could piece together and what Luke had asked people about who were still alive, who were eyewitnesses, to stitch all of this together. So therefore, we can go over to John, we can go to Matthew, we can go to Mark, and we can get a much clearer picture of what transpired, but this is all that could be pulled together by two people who were actually not apostles or followers of the Lord at the point in time whenever Jesus dies. Now I want to kind of chime in here on the three women who are mentioned. Not the other women, but the three women. Mary Magdalene would properly be called Mary of Magdala because she is of the town of Magdala. She is a woman who early in the ministry of Jesus had removed seven demons from her. She is a very special woman who had means by which she could donate to the ministry of Jesus and help keep the ministry going. And so Jesus relied on her as he did several of the other women who were there and part of the ministry. Mary is not the woman who was caught in the act of adultery as most of us grew up thinking. There is no reason why in the world that we should assume that she was, because Mary is already a part of the ministry and has turned her life over to the Lord when that chapter that starts in John chapter 7 verse 41 and goes through part of John chapter 8 is told in a story in chronological order. This Mary is not that person. In fact, the reason why we even doubt that story is correct is because in all of the oldest and most reliable copies of the New Testament that we have that date from 116 AD all the way up to 310 AD, the story of the woman caught in adultery is not included in any of those older documents. And in fact, we don't see it until the 400s come into the scripture. And if you have got a cop, whatever Bible that you're using, if you've got a New American Standard, if you've got a new NIV, if you've got a ESV, a CEV, a Holman Bible, a New King James Bible, any of those Bibles, you will notice that John chapter 7, verse 51, through John chapter 8, more than halfway down, there's markings on that that allow us to know that. And they will tell you that this passage, this chunk of material here that we love so much, because that's the passage where Jesus is seen drawing in the sand and says, "He who without sin cast the first stone," that is not in the oldest and most reliable copies of the scripture that we have. And so those of us who grew up thinking that was Mary Magdalene, it was not probably Mary Magdalene. In fact, we don't even know where that story occurred or when it occurred. He also mentions Joanna. Joanna is also seen back in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, as one of the women who Jesus had healed, and she also began providing for the ministry out of her own private means. She had money. And so she is the wife of, she's got money because she's the wife of Herod's steward. Herod's steward was named Cusa. Herod's money was paying Cusa. Cusa's wife was donating to the ministry of Jesus. Anything new happening here? Anything new? Testimony after testimony after testimony, not within this class, but across the board, across this church, there is a worldly husband who is married to a godly wife, and the worldly husband is out there making money, and the godly wife is tithing to the Lord out of the worldly husband's ministry. It's that story is repeated over and over and over again across the board. I have been here at Sagemont now 24 years, and I could not even begin. It would take me weeks to tell you all the couples that I know and all the names where that is the scenario of what is happening. And all along, the wives are praying for their husbands. And every once in a while, several during each year, those husbands come to know the Lord. As they get a little older and they get a little frailer and they realize that they're not supermen and heroes and that they can't live without a healer and a divine Savior that they need. That's just the way men are made. Mary, the mother of James, Salome was her other name. She is the wife of Zebedee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. There's the mother that went to Jesus early on once and said, "Jesus, may I ask a favor of you?" And Jesus says, "Yes, you may." And she says to Jesus, "When in the kingdom, when he comes and it all happens, would you permit that my sons, James and John, sit on your right and your left hand in the kingdom?" To which Jesus basically answers, and this is my paraphrase, "I would love for them to sit next to me on my right and my left, but I cannot give that to them because it is not mine to give." And the reason it's not his to give is because the Father and the Holy Spirit already hold those places. And so he cannot give them to James and to John, although he's going to provide them two thrones that she doesn't know about. All the 12 will have thrones to sit where they can rule over the nations of Israel. And when the kingdom comes to be here on earth, they will be here on, in their thrones. I think it's amazing because as I think about that, God knew that he was going to have 12. He also knew that he was going to have the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel. And so he provided 24 thrones in heaven before he hung the ball of water out there and called it earth. He provided everything in heaven with the river of life, the tree of life, the ark of the covenant, the showbread table, and the 24 thrones that would one day be filled as each of these men, the 12 sons of Jacob, and also the 12 apostles come to sit. Those are the 24 living elders that have their harps, have their crowns, and have their bowls of incense that regularly they place them down on the ground and they bow down and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They join in chorus as the angels that are standing behind the Lord, God the Father, the Ancient of Days, says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and wisdom." Regularly, over and over and over again, is the procession of choruses that are said. Now, they are not sung. You will not find anywhere in the Scripture where angels sing. You only see them speaking. And then you'll turn around, and the Scripture's very specific. Those of us who are on earth, we can sing. And so we will sing those praises, but angels will only speak them. Well, this is Salome. It is the Mary who is the mother of James and John. And she has sought a place for her sons to be by Jesus. Now, this James has already died. This James has been killed by the sword. When they say that, probably that means that he was beheaded. Doesn't have to mean that, but we'll talk about that next week when we talk about his fate that we know of. They have the message from the empty tomb. They have delivered it. These three women have delivered it to the men. The men say it's nonsense. It cannot be. All their hopes and dreams had died on Friday before, and so they decided to go and just stay a little while, and then they're going to go on back fishing is what they're going to do. And then lo and behold, here on Sunday morning, April the 8th of 30 A.D., the women have shifted their plans for the weekend. They're going to run and see the tomb is empty. Well, verse 13 picks up and says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." Why are they going on that day? They had been in Jerusalem for the Passover. The Passover occurs, and they stay for the crucifixion when everything is just breaking loose. But now the Sabbath has come, and they cannot travel the 7 or so miles out to Emmaus because that's too far. So they stay over the Passover, and on Sunday morning, they are up, and they're making their way. and they're making their way back to their hometown. It was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, verse 14, and they were talking with each other about these things which had taken place. And that while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still and looking sad. They're sad looking. They looked at him. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" Are you the only one? Are you clueless? You didn't watch the news today. You didn't hear the report. You didn't hear the herald that was in the streets telling everybody what was transpiring. Verse 19 says, "And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel.'" All their hopes and dreams had died on Friday. You see it? "Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went up to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." In other words, he began to tell them about everything they already knew, to remind them of what was going to happen to the Lord and Savior when he came to redeem the earth, or the people on the earth, to be their Savior. Now I want to remind you of what they have to read. They have the entire Old Testament as we have it today in Hebrew. They have the entire Old Testament as we have it today in Greek. It had been translated into Greek 250 years prior to Jesus' arrival. We have passages in the New Testament where Jesus is clearly using the Hebrew and clearly using the Greek at different times. Therefore, when we're reading and it's being put into Greek for us, we know which he is using. We also know which one he is using because of the crowd that is around him. We can tell you by the content of the people who are there that he is speaking to, whether they are primarily Greek speakers or they are primarily Hebrew speakers, which dialect they are using, which testament he was going to be speaking to them from. And he could do it just as fluently from either the Hebrew or the Greek because it was all his words that he had delivered early on through the past time, all the way from beginning in Genesis all the way to Malachi. All his words are there. He knows them. And throughout the Old Testament, as I have shown you many times, especially some of our special lessons that we have, I can show you who Jesus is in the Old Testament. I can show you his work. I can show you all the times that he is speaking and talking to us. And by the way, it starts in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Is the first time we see it. I can also show you where Jesus himself claimed that he was the person that is speaking back in the Old Testament. I can also show you where the writer of Hebrews is telling us that it's Jesus who is doing the speaking back in the Old Testament. I can also show you where Paul and Peter and all the rest of the writers tell us little bits and pieces that associate Jesus with the person in the Old Testament that is Jesus before he came in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. Well, all these events that are transpiring here are not found in any of the other Gospels. Some of these verses are not, these events. There are 11 times that there are appearances of the Lord after his resurrection. They're not all found in the book of Luke because Luke and Paul do not see them all, and they're not eyewitnesses of them, so they don't put it in. But I think this is a good time for us to look at these promises from the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus. Number one, Christ is the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice ordained in the law of Moses. He's the reason. He is the reason for every sacrifice in the Old Testament. And he is also the reason for the final sacrifice of himself on the cross on April the 6th of 30 AD. Christ was the true deliverer and king, whereas all the judges and deliverers in Jewish history were just archetypes. In other words, they were just foreshadowing of what Christ would be. But with Christ, he was and is the judge and the deliverer. He's the true king and the true deliverer. Verse number three is, Christ was the coming prophet who was greater than Moses, and his glorious coming fulfilled the pages of the prophets. Throughout Isaiah, throughout in Daniel, through Ezekiel, through Jeremiah, through Amos, through Hosea, through Malachi, not so much in Jonah, not so much in Nahum, because those are prophecies to the city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. Not so much the prophecy of Obadiah, even though it does talk about his coming, his second coming, but that is a prophecy to the Edomites for all they have done that is bad to their cousins, the Jews. Remember, the Jews are descendants of Jacob. The 12 sons of Jacob became the Jews. We call them Israel because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Remember, all the Edomites are descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother, and the 12 sons of Esau who became the dukes of Edom. And so a battle that began raging in the womb of their mother continued on even to that day and even to this day. Folks, whether you like it or not, what is going on in the Middle East is still a battle between the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau who hate each other. They hate each other. The Edomites, the descendants of Esau, the descendants of Ishmael, are those who are the Arabians, the Iranians, the rest of those folks who all worship the same God that is no God but a sun god, by the way. The name Allah, Allah existed before Muhammad started using it. And Allah was the God. We also call him Baal, B-E-L. We also call him Baal, B-A-A-L. And he existed and he was the moon god. The sun god was a female goddess that they worshipped. The moon god was Allah or Baal. And after Muhammad went and captured Mecca and started his own religion, he used the term Allah because almost all of Arabia still worshipped Allah. And so he was able to enlighten them on what Allah truly taught and how Allah truly was. And within 2 years before his death, he was able to pretty much consume all of what we call Arabia today and turn them to his faith because he was using a pre-existent pagan god name that was a god of worshiping the moon is what it was. And get them. Over the next 150 years, it is nothing but war from the Islamic people as they begin taking over more and more chunks of land, specifically through Africa and around the edges of the Mediterranean Sea. And of course, that continues on until Pope Urban decides in 1096 or 10, somewhere along there, that he is tired of it. He is tired of all the jihads that are coming at them from the Muslim people who are just ruthless on all the Christians and all the Jews. And Pope Urban calls for a holy jihad back against Islam for the purpose of taking back Jerusalem for the Christians and for the Jews. And as we know, that those crusades amounted to absolutely nothing but death and blood for almost everybody, because by the time the crusades were over, there was no difference in the land that had been taken. The land had been gotten back. However, our leaders from the Western Hemisphere who were fighting against Islam at that point in time, the great apostasy that Paul talked about. Remember in the book of Thessalonians, the Thessalonians are worried that the day of the Lord has already come. The Lord has already come and it's already over. And Paul writes to them and says, oh, no, it cannot happen until the great apostasy comes. Now, Islam is an apostasy. It's not heresy, it's an apostasy. There's a great difference between heresy and apostasy. Heresy is whenever you have, you're worshiping the Lord, but you've got some doctrines that are really wrong. That's heresy. Apostasy is where the entire religion is wrong and has only a little right in it. And in the doctrines and the teachings of the Quran, almost every single detail, and I have spent time with you on these in the past, where we compared the Bible to the Quran, one of those is wrong. Now, the Quran will tell you that the Bible was recorded incorrectly. But also have to remember, Muhammad, who could not read and could not write, dictated the Quran and the stories as he remembered them. And so he became, after he married Khadijah, the wealthy widow of a caravan owner, after he married her, he began trying to worship as a Jew. In fact, he became a Jew when they ran him out of Mecca and out of his hometown of Medina. So he became a Jew, and he decided he was going to be a teacher, because he's in his 40s at this point in time. He wants to be a teacher, so he begins teaching. It does not take a full year before the Jews, who have tried and tried to get him to tell the stories correctly, he has repeated back to them, no, you have your stories and your history wrong. Allah has told me the right versions, and I'm going to preach that. So he's excommunicated from the Jews. He then goes over and becomes a Catholic, and he's a Catholic for a little more than a year. And into that, he wants to become a teacher too, and he begins gathering folks around him, and he begins teaching the Catholics, and he's telling the stories wrong. In fact, for him, the Trinity, which is written in the Quran, by the way, is God the Father, God the Son, and Mother Mary, written in the Quran. That's his interpretation of what the Trinity is. He has all the stories wrong. In fact, he has the Son that is taken up onto the hill to be Mount Moriah, to be offered as a sacrifice as Ishmael. But if you go back into the story, you realize that Ishmael has not been in the picture and living in the home for more than 14 years. Isaac is the only son that Abraham has living in the home at that point in time. The stories are all wrong. Whenever we say that the Quran teaches us that it was King Saul who had his men go down to the river to sip water, and he would decide who would go into battle with him by the way they sipped the water. And of course, we all know that was Gideon, okay? Who did that? The stories are all incorrect, but Muhammad, who could not read and could not write, decided that he would proclaim. Well, he was excommunicated from the Catholic Church, and lo and behold, with that also ended his trade business. So he became a thief and became raiding. According to Islamic books, folks, this is not Christians telling us this. I have Islamic record books and atlases and history books where Islam, the people who are part of Islam, are telling us the history. It is out there. We don't have to look at what some Christian says happened. We can look like what Muslims, Islamic people said happened, and they have never to this day ceased to be in a war effort to either convert you or kill you, or if you will be willing to pay a jizya or a tax, then they are willing to tolerate you as long as they pay a tax. That's what the Vikings did, folks. The Vikings came along and they said, all right, we're going to come, and every time we show up, we want you to pay a tax. And if you didn't pay the tax because you didn't have the money, they took their knife and they sliced the side of your nose. In other words, that's where we get, are you paying through the nose? And if they came back the second time and you didn't have the money, they would slice the other side. If they came back the third time and they had the money, they cut the nose all the way off. That's where that terminology comes from. They would tolerate you. By the way, if they came back a fourth time and your nose was gone and you didn't have the money, they killed you. That's the Vikings. The same thing happened with Islam. Same thing. That's where it is. They do not believe in this true prophet that is like Moses, that is greater, that fills the pages and fills the pages over and over in the Old Testament. Number four says, Christ was the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head. The serpent's head, that old terrible serpent, the dragon, the devil, who is energizing and who is leading the great apostasy that is a mixture of the Jewish faith and the Christian faith, all wrong, but mixed together in what they call a true faith, but it's really an apostasy. Christ is the true Shiloh to whom the people were to be gathered. Christ is the true scapegoat. Christ is the true bronze serpent. Boy, did I misspell that. That's bronze serpent, not with two T's, but with a B and with an S. Christ was the true lamb to which, I don't know how we passed that one up. Christ was the true lamb to which every daily offering pointed. Every day you were to give an offering, and he's the one that pointed to in the Old Testament. And now our final offering that we give here to him. Christ is the true high priest. Verse 28 says this, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going a little further. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is nearly over. So it's Sunday, getting towards dark, around 6 o'clock. So he went in to stay with them, and when he had reclined with them, it says at the table. You notice that's in italics. That means that's not in the original. They're really not at a table. They're reclining on rugs on the floor with pillows. That's the way it was. He took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then, oh, this is a miracle here. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They knew by the way he broke the bread. Perhaps they were there when he was feeding the 5,000 and saw what was happening. Perhaps they were there when he was feeding the 4,000 and saw what was happening. Perhaps they were there when he was at the Pharisee's house and was breaking the bread and saw and recognized him. There were many, many other times they could have seen. But when he broke the bread in front of these two men in their home there in Emmaus, and I'm sure their family was there by this time, they recognized him. And as soon as they recognized him, after he's told all the stories about how Jesus is the one who's spoken of as the sacrifice and deliverer from the Old Testament, they finally recognize him by the way he breaks the bread, and then he disappears. He is in a body that is a different body, a body that can still show the scars, but can miraculously go and come through the walls. Wait till you come back next week when I'll show you some other examples of some of this miraculous type stuff that occurred around this time from people who were just part of the process but were not believers at the time. And that is the next week's lesson. So they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us? They were just getting all excited, in other words, inside. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They had just gotten there from Jerusalem, and they're going to turn around and go back because they know that they have met the Master, their Savior, and their Deliverer. And they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Something special about that. Something special about breaking the bread. Well, I've told you almost everything else that is here. So let's pick up in verse 36. It says, and while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace to you. Peace be to you. They're there. They're behind doors. And all of a sudden, when they're together from Emmaus, joining up with the 11, lo and behold, there he is with them. And he says, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have." He's not just a spirit. He's a resurrected Lord with a resurrected body like you and I are going to get. And I hope mine doesn't have all the scar marks and everything from the doctors that you go to see. I hope I don't have all the lines and creases or the gray hair that I'm beginning to get. You know, you'd think that if you make it to 55 or something without gray hair, the Lord ought to bless you with no gray hair, but they're beginning to slip in one here and one there. But you know, I'm kind of proud of every one of them. And I'm kind of proud of every one of these little crease lines. You know, you go through the mall and those people from Israel are calling out to you from those kiosks saying, you want to try this? You put all those little wrinkles away. And I go, I like my wrinkles. You what? I like my wrinkles. It took me a long time to get these wrinkles. I grew up with a baby face. I was well and almost to my 50s before I started showing any lines whatsoever. In fact, what's interesting is when we started this video series, which we're ending next week, which we'll have it completed of the New Testament, back when we did Luke, all the way back when I turned 50 and y'all had a birthday party for me, I've got videos and I'm looking at those videos going, "Tain't no lines there. None. Not there. No twain in the lines going." You're twain. That's King James Version, you know, for two. Not two line, twain lines on either side or whatever. My, what this last decade has brought to me. But I'm proud of them. And I don't care what kind of body I get, glorified body, as long as I have a body to worship the Lord in. They have seen him. They are troubled. This body that he has is not of flesh and bone as the spirits have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" Oh, my goodness. Picture this, when you get that resurrected body, here we go. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before him. Mm-hmm. I used to have problems with Scripture when it said that when you got to heaven, there's going to be fishing, and we're going to be able to eat from the tree of life, and that we're going to have those leaves that we're going to be able to partake of. They're from the trees. And the trees have a different fruit on them have fruit every 12 months out of the year. And they're always producing. And we're going to be able to eat of that. And I'm going, okay, when you're dead, how you eating? Well, it's just like Jesus, folks. When you're dead and you have your resurrected dead here on earth, you are alive in heaven. And you have a resurrected body when you're going to get it. But until that time, I promise you, you will have your white robe before you get your resurrected body. And you will enjoy what is going on there. And so he says, "And now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." You know, when I did the story of the Bible, where I actually paraphrased the Bible all the way from the beginning to the end, and I put pictures with it for you, it was so much fun to tell you when it was occurring or when it was being written and when it would be fulfilled. And if I was to do that live for you, I can tell you the entire story of the Bible, including all the books and all the verses, in about 17 and a half hours is what it takes. And I have pictures that can go along with that. And in that I see because I did it. I paraphrased the Bible into about 300 pages of paraphrase just for the purpose of being able to tell the story. And in telling the story, I see that Jesus has come to fulfill everything. Some of those things are still to be fulfilled, but he is going to get to them in the proper time and in the proper place. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Oh, they don't hear what he's saying right there. When he says to all the nations, he's meaning all the nations and all the ethnics. That's a better word to be used there. But they're not catching that, because they're going to argue on whether Gentiles should become believers or not. But Jesus is saying right here, as by the way he did in his first talk after he left the baptismal waters, he talked about it, how he had come to be the Savior of the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Verse 48 says, "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So he's given an instruction. Don't leave the city until the gift that I've already told you about is given to you. And he has told us what that gift is. We now have the scripture. The promise was that he would send, in John, in John's gospel, he would send the Holy Spirit from the Father to be constant there. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went as needed. Now, the Holy Spirit was constantly holding everything and sustaining everything in place, because that's one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, was to sustain things. Keep the world spinning. Keep the earth where it is. Keep the sun where it is. Keep the stars where they are. Keep the miracle of childbirth going. Keep the miracle of plants growing. Keep the miracle of everything that happens going. That's part of the Holy Spirit's job, to keep it in place. But in the Old Testament, whenever man needed a special oomph, is a good word, oomph from the of power, as Samuel did, the Holy Spirit would come upon him and give him strength beyond even his superhuman strength that he already had. So it is in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell in every believer. If you remember when King Saul would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he would speak truth and prophesy. And then at other times, after the Holy Spirit had left, he would have an evil spirit come upon him, and he would be just an evil, evil man. In fact, he lived out the last days of his life more evil than he did living in the truth. Well, looking on here, there are passages here in Isaiah, Joel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, which are just some examples of what the Lord has promised that will happen. The Lord has promised these things, and they are going to happen. At this point in time, it's probably a good place to mention the 11 separate appearances of the Lord after his resurrection. I want you to know what those 11 were. They're not here in the book of Luke, but I've got the scriptures here to where they are. The first time, the first appearance, is to Mary Magdalene alone. The second is the women returning from the tomb. He appears to them. The third is to Simon Peter alone. The fourth is to two disciples going to Emmaus. The fifth is to the apostles at Jerusalem, except Thomas, who is absent. The sixth is to the apostles at Jerusalem a second time, and Thomas is present at that point in time. The seventh is at the Sea of Tiberias, which is a corner part of the Sea of Galilee, when seven disciples are fishing. The eighth is to 11 disciples on a mountain in Galilee. The ninth is to more than 500 brethren at once, recorded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:6, which means Paul, as a Pharisee, is probably part of that crowd and watching what's going on. The tenth is to James on his own, by himself. The 11th is to all the apostles on the Mount of Olives at his descension. That is the passages that we know of the places that Jesus. If you add those up, it comes up to 551 people saw Jesus after his resurrection, at least 551. However, it's very interesting. There is another passage out there that Paul tells us. When Paul in the book of Acts is talking to the governor, Paul says to the governor, "My Lord," not talking about Lord as in God, but Lord as in authority, says, "My Lord, this thing about the Savior was not done in the corner of the room, or in a closet of the room, you might interpret it, but it was done where everyone could see." Everyone in Jerusalem knew about the resurrection of the Lord. Everyone. Soldiers, high priest, and the Sanhedrin alike, they knew about the resurrection. Verse 50 says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God and waiting there until the gift was given. And even after that, they're still praising God. It's interesting because that's the ending that is here from Luke and Paul. Why does it not end like the other Gospels? It's very interesting. Matthew ends up in Galilee, by the way. Matthew does not end down at the Mount of Olives. Matthew ends up in Galilee with Jesus there speaking to them and giving them the charge to make disciples and to baptize them and to teach them everything that he has taught them. Mark ends with a quick summary of them up in the Galilean area, and he's sitting at a table with the apostles, and he's telling them what's going to transpire. So Mark and Matthew agree, but the endings are just a little different, but they're both up in the Galilean area. John ends his gospel with a conversation that is occurring also up in the Galilean area, where Peter is looking at Jesus and he's looking back at John and he says, well, what about him? What are you going to do with the young guy here? You know, the squirt. He's about 17, 18 years old. What are you going to do with little John? And Jesus says, don't you worry about what I do with him. You worry about what I do with you and what you do for me. You do what I tell you to do, and you do what I want you to do. Don't worry about the John. If it's for John to live on and be the last living, it's okay. And basically, that's what happened. Now, that's my paraphrase of what goes on, but that's where John ends. For some reason, Luke ends in a different place. Luke ends with them going over to the Mount of Olives, which is where the ascension is going to happen. It's going to open up in the first chapter of the book of Acts, where the ascension is happening. And all Paul can tell Luke is that they left Jerusalem and they went over there and the Lord didn't come back with them. And the Lord went to ascend into heaven. They worshiped him there and they came back. It does not tell us that angels show up, which would you think would Luke would tell us about the angel showing up. So what are you doing looking up there? Go and minister and worship and do the things he's told you to do. That's not in the book of Luke because that's not part of the information they could gather from eyewitness sources. So they continue in prayer. Well, it's probably good. The one reason why Paul is probably not there and he just sees them going off and coming back is because Paul is a Pharisee. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Essenes are all huddled up in a back room someplace trying to figure out how they are going to save their religion from this Christianity. It's not even called Christianity at this point in time. This way. They called it the way of Jesus. It is impossible for them to save Judaism. Within another 40 years, the Judaism that they are trying to save is going to be gone forever. When the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, Judaism as they know it comes to an end. The powers that be in the Jewish faith will then get together and form what is called a rabbinic Judaism, which is worshiped today, which only represents a similarity to the Judaism of the Mosaic Law, but it really doesn't look like it at all if we compare the scripture to this. So with that, it's a good time to look at, might ask the question, what happened to all these people who were around Jesus? What happened to Pilate? What happened to Caiaphas? What happened to Matthew? What happened to Joanna? What happened to Mary Magdalene? What happened to Salome? What happened to James and John? What happened to Bartholomew? What happened to Matthias, who took Judas's place? What happened to, and just go on down the list, what happened to all these leaders? Well, I'm going to tell you exactly what happened to them in the next lesson next week. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time together just to study in your name. Amen and amen.